So far in our studies in 1 Corinthians, we've seen that Paul is writing extended sections of a letter to deal with issues and answer questions that arose in the Corinthian church. We've seen that part of the difficulty that we have, and that many have, in understanding the book of 1 Corinthians results from our attempting to try to understand, try to read someone else's mail. This is Paul responding to a letter that he received that we have no idea of. We don't know the content of the letter that Paul is responding to. 1 Corinthians is that kind of a letter. It's Paul's reply, and we're left to our own best hermeneutical devices to try to figure out what the questions are that are being asked that Paul is dealing with. This has resulted in a lot of different interpretations and a lot of varied applications. How we interpret the text determines how we apply the text. So we want to try to best understand the text in context. Despite the questions, though, and despite the controversies that exist over 1 Corinthians, one thing that we have also found true is that there are these overarching themes over the whole book of 1 Corinthians that are quite clear and continue and repeat. And they are the themes of unity, first, holiness, second, and love, third. We're going to see these themes continuing throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. As you read 1 Corinthians, you ought to have in mind unity, holiness, and love. Now, if we'll rewind about 9 months or so, I'm sure you'll remember that we opened up 1 Corinthians last summer with the theme of unity in chapter 1. We saw how the Holy Spirit drummed into us the importance of unity over a period of about a dozen sermons back in 2012. In fact, if I would say if there was one challenge from this pulpit for us as a congregation in 2012, it was for unity. So it should not surprise us then if the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in an area that we would find it very practical and preparatory in the practice and the outworking of the word preached in the life of the church. We saw chapters 1 through 4, Paul is dealing with the issue of factions. Factions that developed over some of the stronger personalities in the church. And he exhorted them. And the leading verse of those first four chapters is chapter 1, verse 10, if you want to look on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's really emphasizing this. "That you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul saw these factions that were going on in the church as taking on a worldly thinking, bringing the factious mentality of the world into the church, certain personalities, the exaltation of certain personalities with certain gifts. And he saw that as a carnal expression. And he exhorts them. He says the church is like a building. Just like in a building, there's no one person that gets all the glory of the building. That it's so many people's gifts that are contributing to the building of this building that it is only God alone that receives the glory. There is no grounds for boasting in any of the builders in this building. We move on then in the next section in chapters 5 through 7, which we covered in the previous 8 sermons from this point, to deal with holiness in the church. Lest we get the wrong idea about unity, that unity comes at the expense of permitting all kinds of behaviors. Rather, instead, we found that moral laxity in the church, sin in the church, adultery in the church. There were cases of sexual immorality that needed to be dealt with. And Paul says, glorify God with your bodies. And he generally exhorted them. And he used the language of Passover in exhorting them, saying, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. And he said, flee sexual immorality. We're to live, as we saw, in light of eternity, in light of the brevity of life. Whether we're single or married, whatever we are, we live in the light of eternity and in light of the brevity of this life. Now we come today in chapter 8 to a new section. We've dealt with unity, we've dealt with holiness, and now with these two themes in mind, we come to chapters 8 to 14. In chapters 8 to 14, the overriding theme is love. Paul is going to address love, and in particular, how love is to be expressed in the corporate ministry and worship of the church. So if 2012, the word was unity. In 2013, the word is love. This is intensely practical. This is how we live as a church. We're going to see this in the next number of months as we deal with chapters 8 through 14. Challenging chapters, by the way. 13 standing out in the midst of that as kind of the jewel of this section, giving us a biblical definition of love. He's going to teach love first negatively in chapters 8 to 10. And in chapters 8 to 10, he's going to deal with condemnation for a lack of love. When you're not loving one another. The Corinthians had these idolatrous practices of eating food offered to pagan gods. We're going to see that today. And then he's going to deal with it in 11 to 14, positively showing us how we ought to worship God rightly. Today, and probably the next two sermons, we're going to consider the matter of food sacrificed to idols. I'm going to simply, so I don't have to always say food sacrificed to idols, I'm going to say call it idol food. Throughout the rest of the sermon, it's idol food, but it's, remember, it's food that's been sacrificed to idols. And this was a big problem in the early church. And it remains a problem to this day in much of the church in Eastern and in Asian cultures. And the applications of this chapter, as you're going to see, are very relevant to how we live even in Western culture as well. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole chapter first with you, and then I'll give you an outline of how we'll handle this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom all things and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak to be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. We're going to look at this, but over three points, but really two major ones. The first one being the longest, where I'll give a detailed background, and we'll look at verses 1 to 6. We're going to see Paul introducing the matter of idol food, and we're going to ask the question, what is Paul answering here in this text in verses 1 to 6? Secondly, then, we're going to look at verses 7 to 13 of chapter 8, and we'll see how Paul at least initially gives counsel in how to handle idol food. I think this is where there's some misunderstanding and where the text is at times misapplied, and we'll get into that. And then thirdly, we'll look into chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul provides some crucial evidence guided by his own experience. Paul's own experience informs his teaching on idol food in chapter 9, and I'll seek to incorporate the application as we go through the sermon. I think it's important that we understand from the outset, as you read this in your own study, that you take chapters 8 to 10 together as a unit. I think that's essential to understanding this text rightly. I think at times what commentators have done is consider chapter 9 as separate from what God, the Holy Spirit is dealing with in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. And they suggest that there's somehow a difference between what Paul is advising in chapter 10 and what he's advising in chapter 8. And I don't see that at all in here. It's important that we take the whole thing as a text. So even though we'll be dealing with this over two or three sermons, realize this is one section and needs to be considered as one section. Corinth was a world that was filled with a potpourri of gods and goddesses and temples and shrines devoted to the honor of those gods. It was part of their culture, the serving and the eating of sacrificial food in honor of these gods. We've all heard of the Olympian Games. Well, there was also the Isthmian Games on the Isthmus of Corinth, right where the city of Corinth was. There were impossible to partake in these games, which were very popular, without some form of practicing idolatry. It was nearly impossible to live in Corinthian society without being affected in some way by the idolatry of the culture. Animal sacrifices were taking place right by the temples. Often slaughterhouses were right next to the temples. And they would then take the meat from the slaughterhouses and sacrifice them up. And they would give some of the meat would be burned at the altars, and some of the meat would be given to the pagan priests and priestesses. And some of the meat was actually made out to the market and was sold. So if you went to the butcher shop to buy some meat, there was a good chance that that would be meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, that it was idol food offered in honor of a pagan deity. People would often join in the festivities of these games, which included idol food, mostly for social reasons. It wasn't even necessarily that they believed in these gods. They attended together for social reasons. And around these temples, there would be social and commercial, as well as religious practices going on. They had dining rooms that they'd go together and meet together and have business meetings. They had banqueting rooms, much like in the same way today, churches rent out their rooms for receptions, weddings, childbirth, birthdays, coming of age parties, election victories, funerals. All of these things took place in pagan temple halls with meat that was prepared by those temples. Joining in meals was extremely important in the culture. They were markers of your social class, your economic class. There were opportunities to converse with one another in your own class, to build friendships, to build patronage for your business. They fulfilled social and political obligations, these meals. And to refuse to go to one of these temples, or to refuse your family, or to refuse your friends, would only cause your social status to plummet. Not to mention you might be marked as someone who is odd or offensive or just plain stuffy. Well, try as they might, the Christian elite who would be involved in these things would seek to justify eating these meals in these places, but I believe they fail to justify their eating because it is very difficult to separate out their participation in the meals and kind of justify it and say, well, we don't really believe in these idols that are all around us as we eat. We don't really believe in the idols that this meat was sacrificed to. We're just here, that's religious mumbo jumbo. We're just here for social, purely secular reasons, is how they probably tried to justify it. But the bottom line is the gods and the goddesses were being honored in those meals. In fact, the gods and goddesses were considered present in the meals that were taking place at these idol food banquets. Even the location of the banquet itself would cast an idolatrous shadow over anyone going in to participate. So this begs the question, what does the Christian do in that kind of a situation? That's 2,000 years ago. Try to put yourself in that place. What ought the Christian do? Under all the social pressure, everyone else is doing this. How should such meals be regarded by the Christian? Even if a Christian were to avoid it completely, any overt association with going into the pagan idol temples, What about then the meat that you buy in the market? What about the being invited as a guest into a pagan's home who's going to serve meat that's been sacrificed idols? What does the Christian do in these kind of situations? If I shun all the gatherings, it makes me an outcast. It makes me outlandish and antisocial. And Christians had friends and neighbors and relatives who were idolaters. They were pagans. That's the way they grew up. And they'd be put in a socially awkward situation if they went to their religiously minded host and said, I can't come over your house and eat that food with you because God has saved me now and he's sanctified me and I can't go near that any longer. And you can understand a new Christian convert. Think of a new Christian convert just saved out of paganism, just saved out of idolatry. He's going to be vexed with this question. What do I do with idol food? It would have been difficult to know where to draw the line. Who do I eat with? What do I eat? Where can I eat? So 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10 answers those pressing and extremely relevant questions of the time. Paul gives specific instruction, not only in dealing with dining in pagan temples, but also, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 10, the purchasing of meat in markets, the eating of such meat in individual homes. He's going to deal with all of it. New converts would certainly have been tempted to partake in the practices of the world. But then at the same time, the tension is they just came out of the world, they just came out of all that practice, and they see some of their brothers still partaking in there, and they look at them and say, wait, I was delivered from all that. You're going back into these temples. I was delivered from all that. I'm confused. And they had pressure on them in the first century, pressure to give in to what's going on in the world, you know, much like today. There are many parallel questions and situations. For example, in Asian cultures, just like forbidding a citizen of Corinth to participate in idol food, today, if you were to advise a Chinese believer living in China not to eat the food that's involved in ancestor worship, for example, you're implicitly telling them, cut off your family. Ultimately, don't even be Chinese anymore because you're so tied to the culture. So, we can appreciate what they're dealing with, even in Western culture. How often is the case when we've been faced with questions whether or not to participate in a certain family gathering that involves some kind of questionable activity or some kind of religious practice that's going to be going on? Should we or should we not attend the Catholic baptism of our niece or nephew? And if we do attend, should we participate, and to what level do we participate in the idolatrous practices that are going on? If we attend, do we bow? Do we kneel? Do we eat? What do we do? Is it permissible for a Christian to even be found in such an environment? And what about our friends and families that invite us, not necessarily to church, but to a religious holiday in their home? Even as we consider what's right and wrong to participate, not in religious realms, but in the world, these things come up. Is it wrong for a Christian to be found in a movie house? Is it wrong for a Christian to be found in a Broadway play? What about being in a movie or being in a Broadway play? What about using acupuncture or yoga or Eastern medical treatments and practices? Is it right for a Christian to be found in a bar or a dance club? Should a Christian be partaking in alcohol at all? And how about television? Or how about sports? These are all of the idols of today's society. Should Christians watch TV? And if so, how much and what's okay? And what about sporting activities? What sporting activities are appropriate and what are not? So much violence in all these things, you wonder sometimes. How about secular music? Is secular music appropriate? How about, is it appropriate to dine in an Asian restaurant filled with idols? You know, we all have convictions, and I'm sure if you polled a room here, about 100 or so, we would all have different opinions on all of those things. And convictions need to be based upon the Scripture. But I think if we're honest, a lot of times our convictions are quite arbitrary, cultural, more than scripturally based. One might say, I have no trouble going to a Chinese restaurant filled with idols. And another might say, oh, I have no trouble going to a doctor who's going to perform acupuncture. Then they can get an argument and be the total opposite sides of each other and have reasons that they can argue on both sides. And the one says, yeah, but look at all the idols that you're around. How could you sit comfortably with all of these idols all around you? And the other one could say, but you're going to a doctor and you're actually subjecting your body to an Eastern practice, and you get into this whole thing, and two Christians with different views. I hope what we're going to find here in 1 Corinthians 8 and in the coming weeks is some relevant practical guidelines. Because this is a perennial issue. This is not food sacrificed to idols. You can read 1 Corinthians and say 8 and say, well, that was then. How do I apply this to me? Well, it is very relevant, as we'll see. Before I get into the text, though, I want to give some consideration to what might have been the circumstances that prompted Paul to write concerning idol food. And there are basically two views here. There is a traditional view that posits that there was a squabble going on in Corinth between what some will call the strong and the weak. And that there were these two groups, and one group had no doubt it was okay for them to eat idol food, and the other one had serious reservations about it. And that there was arguing, and they wrote to Paul to try to settle this. And according to this view, the strong, quote-unquote, brothers argued in the name of knowledge and in the name of freedom that they had the right to eat idol food because idols have no real existence at all. And they argued, in Paul's view here in verse 1, we see the words, all of us possess knowledge, was one of their arguments. An idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. And all of these things are true. Absolutely. They all point to the conclusion and the idea that eating idol food poses no inherent danger to the Christian. For what doesn't really exist, namely an idol, can't harm you. It doesn't exist. It can't contaminate you because it's not real. So you're free to participate in idol banquets if you wish. As long as you realize that those idols are not harmful. As long as you realize those idols really don't exist, you can still do that. And this view also assumes that the quote-unquote weak Christians didn't have that freedom. That because of their past association, perhaps, with pagan rituals, because they were involved in that religion in the past, because of the sacrificed foods and the temples and the shrines and all, it was simply too close for comfort for them. And they could not go into those environments with a clear conscience. Some contend that the strong actually labeled the weak weak and tried to get the weak. They sought to actually take the weak and inform their conscience by bringing them to these idols' temples just so that they wouldn't have fear any longer. They were actually encouraging the weaker brothers to come to the pagan temples to consume the idol food to show your fears are baseless. This view also assumes that Paul agreed theologically with the strong, but practically introduced another thing for them to consider. In other words, Paul agreed, you're technically correct, guys, you are free, consuming idol food is a matter of indifference to the Christian, but let's be careful that we don't use that as a means to exalt ourselves over weaker brothers. Let's not use that to bully our brothers who have their consciences being violated. And according to this view, Paul objected to eating idol food, not because it was inherently wrong, but because of the weak. Because the weak would take offense and it would violate their conscience. So he instructs them, strong, restrict your freedom. If you're strong, restrict your freedom out of love, out of deference and love to your fellow Christians. So in this model, the eating of idol food is not sinful. It's permissible. As long as no one is offended, it's permissible. And what the strong need is more sensitivity and Christian charity to their less progressive brothers and sisters. They haven't yet arrived yet. They're weak. So we'll condescend ourselves to their wishes. Indeed, at the end of chapter 10, Paul gives this very nuanced counsel when it comes to the meat that's purchased and the meat that is eaten in a pagan's home. But I think there's a problem here. I think what's going on is commentators are taking what Paul says in chapter 10 and trying to apply it to what's going on in chapter 8, which is the eating and dining in pagan temples. I believe chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, is where Paul makes his passionate plea not to partake
in idol food.
He calls it the table of demons. We'll look at that in a minute. The traditional view, though, assumes that in chapter 10, Paul is dealing with idol worship, whereas in chapter 8, he's talking about specifically eating food sacrificed to idols. So Paul's main concern, according to this model, is not idolatry per se, but rather that the Corinthians would live out their lives on the principle of love. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And many, when they're arguing this view, will look at Romans 14 and 15, and there are links there, and they'll say, well, what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and what Paul is dealing with in Romans 14 and 15 are essentially the same. They are what are called gray areas, the areas of Christian freedom, the areas of which Scripture gives no positive or negative command. And thus, this text in 1 Corinthians 8 has been used to justify Christian participation in theater, in drinking, in infant baptism, in confirmations, in dance clubs, in Eastern exercise, in self-defense sports, and all other kinds of activities, religious and worldly. As long as there is no weaker believer that will stumble over it. So, based on 1 Corinthians 8, I can go to a movie theater, I can go see Les Miserables, as long as no fellow Christian sees me go into that theater that may stumble. I can attend the baptismal mass of my niece and participate in that mass as long as there's no other Christians who might see me that might stumble. And this view, I believe, though, suffers from some significant problems. Paul hated idolatry. We ought to hate idolatry, and we ought to hate everything associated with idolatry. Paul took an uncompromising stand toward idolatry. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 6, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if there is a practice related to idolatry in any form, whether it be worldly or religious, we ought to hate that because that is keeping people out of the kingdom of God. And because idol food was so ingrained on the culture of the time, to forbid idolatry but not forbid the partaking of idol food is impossible because they're so connected. It's unlikely that Paul, with all of his knowledge, would have ever suggested that you go ahead and you relish in the world and you relish in all of their pagan festivals and activities, honoring all these false gods, and it's really right as long as no one sees you do it. This is why the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 came together and they decided that they didn't want to put a burden or yoke on the Gentile believers. They didn't want to put this heavy yoke on them. But they said one of the things that is so prevalent in this culture that even the Gentiles we need to require this of is that they abstain from food sacrificed to idols. The matter was so clear, certainly Paul would have dealt with this in his 3 years in Corinth. He planted the church, he discipled them. He would have dealt with this matter with them for 3 years. Do not partake in idol food. He would have taught them that. It's nearly impossible that he would have ignored it because it was so much part of the culture and so much of what would be asked of an apostle. Paul was Jewish. Besides, he has the whole Jewish background. And to think that with that background and with all of his knowledge of Scripture, that he would be lenient on anything related to idolatry is just insane. I mean, some have said Paul now became so un-Jewish by this point that he even tolerated things that were overtly idolatrous. And that's just absurd. Certainly unsatisfying answer. Why is Paul seeming to be light on this major thing, idolatry going on? This participation in idols with food. I believe Paul would most certainly have rejected the consumption of idol food, and I think he does in chapter 10. The idea that somehow the apostles in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 came up with one conclusion, and in Acts 15:29, it's this. It says, you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. So they come up with one conclusion, and then to think that somehow Paul was going to be more lenient than the other apostles? Or just assume that somehow the Holy Spirit was going to lead the Jerusalem council to make one decision to these Jews and Gentiles and another decision to these Gentiles alone? Some have suggested and gone as far as to say that Acts 15 is a retreat into legalism and a rejection of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 8. So the first error of that view, I believe, is a failure to understand how grievous eating in pagan temples is. The second error of the traditional view is the assumption that the dispute is between the strong and the weak. If you read the text, it's amazing how you can think something's there. It's not there. There is no mention of strong anywhere in that text. Paul never identifies a particular group strong anywhere. The issue that's at hand is directed at those not who are strong, but who have knowledge. That's who he's addressing. These people who have these liberating, have been endowed with liberating knowledge in their midst. And I think what commentators have done is to have misread the idea and taken the ideas from Romans 14 and 15 and put them on the text in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. But there are far more differences between 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and Romans 14 and 15. The issue in Romans 14 and 15 is Jew-Gentile. It's a new church. They're coming together. Jews and Gentiles, do you eat meat or do you eat vegetables? What are the observance of what days? Some were observing holy days, others weren't. It wasn't idol food. It was vegetables. It was kosher. It was clean, unclean. What should you eat? It's very different from food sacrificed to idols. And I think commentators have adopted the terminology weak and strong from Romans and put it on 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 speaks of those who are weak in conscience. Romans 14 and 15 speaks of an issue of weakness in faith. Conscience, it never appears in Romans, and faith never appears in 1 Corinthians. You're dealing with two different things here. Romans 14 and 15, Paul sides with the strong. He does. He sees no harm in their eating unclean food. And that goes along with everything else we see in the book of Acts. But, by contrast, in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, Paul rejects eating in temples. He does not agree with the principle of those who have knowledge. In fact, he aligns himself with the weak. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. This is his conclusion on the matter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. We'll get to this next time, but let's look at his conclusion. My beloved, flee idolatry. Flee from idolatry. What am I saying then? He's saying, flee from idolatry. Now he's going to backtrack just to clarify what he said earlier. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? Demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do we think that we know more than God? Paul was not very concerned, true, with the power of idols. But he was very concerned with the power of the enemy, the power of demons. He could see the supernatural evil powers that those idols represented, that were using those idols and using those pagan religions to lead people astray. That's why he calls it a cup of demons. Cup, table of demons. Those are hardly terms of neutrality. Paul brands their actions as deadly communion with demons. Romans 14, 15, a different situation. Not to be read into the context of 1 Corinthians, in my opinion. Paul hated idolatry in all of its forms, and we must hate idolatry, brethren. We as Christians, in a world of idolatry, in a world of paganism, must take a stand against idolatry in any form. You who are parents ought to be concerned about your children falling into idolatry, subjecting your children, blindly enrolling them in some kind of a martial arts class without really knowing what's going on when they are bowing. Are they bowing to other gods? You ought to be concerned. You ought to be concerned for yourself and for your children. What goes in, what comes across that television into your eyes. And while we can give some slack to allegories, if something is blatantly occultic, blatantly exalting witchcraft, paganism, violence, sex, do you care what goes in your children's eyes? Do you care what you put before your own eyes? And listen, I'm not advocating looking for a demon behind every door. But I'm saying there is a real supernatural realm. There is demonic activity that at times is so obvious. We cannot claim Christian freedom. We cannot claim 1 Corinthians 8 in these areas. Flee idolatry in all of its forms. You apply that to the music you listen to. And that you let your children listen to. They idolize relationships. They idolize money. They idolize sex. And you want that blasting in your kids' ears? How about religious environments? Not only should you not be participating in an idol's temple because someone might see you, you ought not to be found worshiping at the altar of Mary or Saint Anthony or at the altar of a Eucharist. And I realize there are times when friends and family are going to invite you to a wedding and you don't want to go. You want to be a witness to them. You don't want to cut off your family. Or if your funeral, I mean, just out of respect, you're going to go to a funeral. It might take place in a pagan temple. It might take place in a Catholic church. But you need to be careful that you make a clear effort to not participate in the idolatry that is going on around you. So when they all bow to a Eucharist, you do not bow. You do not kneel. You do not participate in any form of idolatry. When you go to the Jewish family's gathering, you do not kiss the Torah. The scripture admonishes us, abstain, flee from all idolatry. Don't justify idolatry in the name of Christian freedom. And so misuse 1 Corinthians 8. So I would contend what is going on here in 1 Corinthians 8, based upon all that we've seen so far, the culture and the historical background, is that some in the Corinthian church, under great pressure from the world to continue to participate in the social realm of the world, were getting involved in pagan idol feasts. And in order to justify that, they rationalized their eating by appealing to their knowledge. In other words, like Pastor Bill, for those who know, they took their idol and they dipped it in gold. Well, that's what they did. They gave their chief reason here why they ate. And their chief reason is we have freedom to eat because Christ gave us freedom. In fact, Paul, you taught us a lot about freedom in Christ. So the Corinthian Christians who quite naturally didn't want to give up their family and didn't want to give up their social connections, they made compromises, they justified it theologically, they came up with clever arguments, they used bits and pieces of Paul's own teaching. And the question is, in this text, not can we eat idol food, but why can't we eat idol food? Big difference. In these chapters, in 8 to 10, Paul responds to that question. Why can't we eat idol food? And he answers it. He begins with an admonition against doing anything, first of all, to harm your brother. He begins with love. And then afterwards, he concludes with the warning against idolatry and involvement with these idols. He wants this to come first and foremost, and this is significant, that he deals with love first. He wants the motivation for their obedience to be love for their brother or sister before even obedience to a command. So in light of this then, I have a hypothetical letter, okay, taking all this background. This is perhaps a letter that Paul might have received by the hand of the Corinthian people. Something they might have written based upon the evidence of the culture. Just to clarify, everyone get this. This is what the Corinthians might have written to Paul, that Paul is responding to in chapter 8. Dear Paul, you've called us to be a holy people. We understand this. We also know that you're aware of our social setting. We believe that some in our church are misunderstanding your call to holiness for us not to associate with idolaters. We who are in the know realize that there is context to this admonition, But some of the poorer members of our church are upset because others who are more elite and have more knowledge have been found dining in idols' temples. Of course, we who possess knowledge are fully aware that idols have no real existence since there is no God but one. So in reality, there is no such thing as idol food. There's just meat. And the history by which that meat came to the table is unimportant. But these poor new believers, who we call weak, they're frightened and they're upset about what some of us are eating. And they're even taking exception to it, questioning our right to eat what we want to eat. We're trying to disciple them and teach them about freedom in Christ and that what you taught us when you were here with us. We're telling them that they can eat anything they want as long as they're grateful and thankful to God for it. We explain to them that we eat this food in order to stay connected with the culture, in order to be a witness. But Paul, the fact is, if we never dine within these idols' temples, we're going to be considered outcasts from society, not to mention how we'll offend our friends and neighbors if we always snub their invitations to their temples and to their homes and to their tables. We may even lose all opportunity to be a witness to them if we have to worry about the origin of what they're serving us for dinner. Paul, please tell us what we might do to instruct our weaker believers who think that we are actually condoning idolatry and encouraging them to participate as well. Thank you. Much love in Christ, your Corinthian brethren. Paul answers 1 Corinthians. Now you can look his answer. 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 1 through 6. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he introduces this matter now. He reintroduces, he's responding to the letter that they wrote. And he starts with common ground. He says, we agree there's one God. Idols have no real existence. We agree. Monotheism is important. Monotheism, the conviction that there is one God, is an absolute. It separated them from the pagans. It is a hill to die on. There is no question Paul would have died for monotheism. If you're here today and you believe in many gods, then you need to repent because idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when Paul says in verse 5, there are many so-called gods and many lords, he's not renouncing monotheism. He's acknowledging that in the culture there are many deities that are worshipped. There was Apollo and there was Hermes and there was Artemis. But the Corinthian Christians were taught the truth. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. The problem was not that they didn't know this. They knew it. But the problem was their misuse of their knowledge. Those who had such knowledge, those who were in the know, were puffed up and self-exalting rather than sensitive and loving their brethren in the church. They knew there was only one God. They knew there was only one true God. They were in agreement on that. Paul here is concerned, though, with how you use your knowledge. And he cautions them. And he says that the knowledge needs to be regulated by love. The leading verse here, or the leading few words for the whole next 7 chapters. Okay, the leading verse for these next 7 chapters is the end of verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And that was a subtle rebuke, or maybe not so subtle rebuke, to those that were in the know. Those that say, we think we know things better than others. Paul is going to say the same thing when he goes into 1 Corinthians 13 and he talks about love. And what does he say there? Knowledge puffs up. The essence of Christian theology is love, not knowledge. And I'm not talking about knowledge of God here, by the way. He's not talking about knowledge of God, obviously, because that is our life, is to know God. But rather, knowledge of important propositional truths. God is one. Yes, He is one. We know He is one from the Scripture. The Scripture is the source of knowledge. The Scripture is the source of this truth. The Scripture is the source of the ideas in Corinth. All of us possess knowledge. An idol has no real existence. There is one God, all true, all right, all based on Scripture. But Paul's greater concern is not merely that they know that, but rather that they know how to use it in the proper context of a loving community in the church. You know, there are many people that know the gospel. There are many people that hear the gospel on the radio so many times, and they hear it and they know it. But there are few people that live the gospel in the context of a living and loving church. There's a difference between knowing a truth and acting in that truth in love. And this is what Paul is challenging them here. It's a self-sacrificial love, not knowledge, that builds up a church. And this is Paul's concern in Corinth, because there were all these factions out there. And he wanted to see all those factions knitted together and built up in love. So he's coming here with these next seven chapters, he's going to be dealing with this. And this text challenges us, brothers and sisters. We heard the warnings last week, in last week's sermon, about modern Gnosticism, knowledge. Knowledge can lead to an elitist attitude. You who have attained such knowledge, you who know all the systems, all the theology, you who know the Bible inside out, it is a great privilege. It is a great privilege, but it is also a responsibility. It's something you need to take care of, how you use that knowledge that you've been given. We have been given much, brethren. We've been blessed in this nation. We've been blessed to know the Word of God and to know more of it. But you know what? The Scripture says the more you have, the more you've been given, the more is required of you. And the Bible is a sword, and I understand it's to divide soul and spirit and all that, but it's not a machete. It's not to hack people off, hack brothers off. How you use the knowledge that you have requires discernment. It needs to be tempered with a loving care for the brethren, for the church. Galatians 5:13, you've been called to freedom, brethren. Don't doubt it. You've been called to freedom. But don't use that freedom as an occasion for the flesh. But what? Through love, serve one another. If you've been given knowledge, that is an entrustment to you. And Christ would charge you to use it to love one another. If you have knowledge, use that knowledge to love one another. Do you realize that God says in Galatians, I mean, we see how big the Bible is. And if you ever try to read through the law, how long it takes you to get through it. But God says the whole law, every word that I've given you, the whole law, everything that I know and that I've told you and that I've shared about my heart in the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If God says I can take every word and it's fulfilled in this one way, love, what right do we think we have to say that something is more important than that? How do you spend the Lord's day? When you're together, why are you here? Why do you come to church? Do you come to hear preaching? I hope not. I hope you're here to spend your time with one another. I hope you're here to love one another. That's why we're here, brothers and sisters. We're here to love one another. I'm going to reiterate the application that Damien gave last week. With all the caveats that he gave in place, so you can listen to all of them. The best use of our Lord's Day together, the best use, is to love one another. Not to get into the latest Christian controversy. Not to discuss the latest theological debate. But to edify and love and build one another up. You can have much biblical knowledge. Brothers, I know you have much biblical knowledge. But without love, does not 1 Corinthians say that's nothing? And what are you going to balk at that? What are you going to talk about at the Agape Fellowship about what Pastor Joe said at the table together? What are you going to complain about the pastor saying, love one another? All I'm asking is the one time out of the week that we come together, many of us, we don't see each other except for the Lord's Day. You know, I know, praise the Lord for all the other things that are going on. And there is edification and fellowship and all those things. But for many of us, it's the one time. Let's use it to love one another. Let's stop the cliques. Stop the little private discussions. Stop the controversies. Or take them elsewhere where they like those things. God, in His great mercy, is giving you another chance to hear this. In case you didn't repent last week, He's giving you an opportunity to repent this week. He's good, isn't He? This is the benefit of expository preaching, that the Word comes up like this. Knowledge puffs up, brethren. Beware that knowledge puffs up. And the more knowledge you have, the more you need to beware of this. We have a tendency to use knowledge as a ruse to keep us from the greatest commandment to love one another. It's much easier for me to sit down across the table from someone and talk about how Mark Driscoll really doesn't believe in limited atonement, or how Tim Keller is involved in contemplative spirituality, or how Rabbi Zacharias embraces evolution. Hey, I gave you one there in case you didn't know. You can talk about that. It's a lot easier to do that than to look to a brother or a sister in the eye and say, you know what, I'm struggling with this week. And I need your help, and I need you to pray for me because I'm going through something. And what are you struggling with? And what's on your heart? It's a lot harder, I know, but let us be a church that's characterized by that. Point is, let's kill the elitist Gnostic spirit. It's a weed in our midst. Let's love one another. And you know what? I'm just going to stop. I think God gave us the word that He had for us today. Read the next few verses on your own. Read chapter 9 in light of what you've learned in chapter 8. Realize that the idea that this is that Paul is actually condemning the eating of idol food and gave us a significant amount to think about and to pray about in application.